We just think it's important that we read through the whole chapter together. But as you can imagine, I've got, what, a quarter of an hour. So I'm not going to answer all the questions that you might have about the passage that we have just read, because there's some stuff in there that people have been wrestling with for centuries, and they still haven't got the answers to the question. So bear with me. I encourage you to go away during the week, read it again and again and again, going on in that passage. But I'm going to try and give you a bit of an overview and a bit of a look at this passage from a certain perspective. Probably about 15, 17 years ago, I was on a bit of a journey in my thinking about the purpose of church. It was here, and I think we kind of made it a bit too personal. It was a bit too much focus upon the individual. And what we felt God saying was that actually, this is about all of creation. We had a phrase that said, releasing your God-given potential, and we just took the word your out. This is about releasing God-given potential in every part of culture and society. Yes, for us, for individuals, but also for communities, for counties, for establishments and organizations. It's about wanting to see the best in the whole of creation, if you like. It fitted with what we felt God was saying about all things everywhere being influenced and impacted by himself, by his rule, his reign, by the ministry of Jesus. So I was on this bit of a journey saying, what does this look like for us as a church? And I was away at my mum and dad's. They lived at Chapel Porth then. And my parents lived there, my grandparents before them, a great aunt and a great uncle before them. So I had been coming down to Chapel Porth my whole life. So I was on this quiet day, and I just felt this prompting that I should walk up to St. Agnes Beacon, to the beacon there. You know the one? And then it dawned on me. I've been coming down here. I think I was probably in my late 30s, early 40s at the time. I've been coming down here just a couple of years ago, obviously. thought I'd better get that in. I've been coming down here my whole life, and I never walked up to the beacon. I never walked up there. So I got my walking boots on, and I went up there, and I stood. Can I have that slide up, Sarah? And I had a look. And you know what? I noticed things I'd never seen before. All the time I was looking at the beacon from below, or driving round the beacon, or walking round the beacon, I didn't see certain things. I climbed up to the beacon, and suddenly I could see the shape of St. Agnes. I never stopped to think about what shape St. Agnes was, but suddenly I saw it as this sort of sprawling spread out. I suddenly started to see how the cliffs had been shaped and impacted by the history, the industry of the past, and you see it. And then I started seeing all the farming and the different types of farming, cabbages and cauliflowers, and you know, I've walked past fields, but I've never seen how big those fields were. My perspective changed completely going to an elevated position. I saw things I'd never seen before. The place we look at things from changes what we see. Michael, I need your help. Can you just stand at that end? Health and safety nightmare, this. I need to hold your hand. Suddenly, this room looks very different. You look very different, with me being slightly elevated. My perspective is changed because of my position. Does that make sense? Hang on. Helen's not here. those of you who don't know, Helen is our church secretary and she manages our health and safety policy, working at height and things like that. Rob is here. There are things that change the way we interpret and see things. Our worldview, from a theological worldview. Can you put that slide up, Sarah? I don't have time to read through this, but there are these two worldviews in theology. There's a blueprint worldview that says God has set everything in place. And we are simply kind of just pawns, players, just we're it's just set. And what will be what God has ordained, a divine blueprint. But then some would say there is what you call a warfare worldview. And I'll read this bit because it's important that we get it. While Scripture emphasizes God's ultimate authority over the world, it also emphasizes that agents whom God has created can and do resist his will. Humans and fallen angels are able to grieve his spirit and to some extent frustrate his purposes. Scripture refers to this myriad of angels or humans who refuse to submit God's rule as a rebel kingdom. There are demonic, anti-creation forces and powers at work in the world that play out in different ways, and we're part of this kind of tension, this tussle. Now, can you see how if you took one or the other, it would shape how you view the Bible? Can you see? This worldview will change how you view things. What about the next one? Just put that next slide up, Sarah. We're living in a time of post-modernity with all that goes there. I'm not going to talk about it. But we also, I think, we're living in the time of there's a legacy of what we call enlightenment or modernity. Tom Wright, who you know I like, he talks about unmasking the rhetoric of enlightenment. And the rhetoric of enlightenment is the human capacity to reason, intelligibility of the world, the principles of individual and collective self-determination, the mastery of nature. He's basically saying humanity is in control. So we have this strong sense of the power of reason. This is what shapes our minds. Then that changes the way we view life, faith, scripture, because if you can't understand it, it's not worth knowing, can push spiritual things, can push our belief about a warfare worldview to the margins because we can't explain it. It's beyond explanation in some respects. Miracles, supernatural. The power and the legacy of modernity, where everything needs to be explained, can push these things to the margin. That changes the way we view things. Can you see what I'm saying? Our worldview, whether it be a philosophical worldview or a theological worldview, changes how we view things. I think these two and others are at play in this chapter that we have read. People's perceptions of what Jesus is doing are impacted by their particular stance or worldview. Where they are stood affects how they interpret what's going on. Are you with me? I'm going to just look at three of these things, three of these moments in Jesus's life, and try and explain what is at play. So Mark 3, as I said, has these four, there are four sections, but three we're going to look at. The first one I want to look at is how Jesus heals on the Sabbath. You know, we're early on in Jesus's ministry here, and he's rocking the boat. He is upsetting the establishment. It says in verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus calls someone forward. It's someone with a physical disability, a withered hand. Now, at this point, Jesus knew what was going on in people's hearts. So he asked a question that was going to reveal what was going on in people's hearts, because he could see into people's hearts. And it totally revealed where they were coming from, the perspective that they had, the worldview. It says this: what is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or kill it? They don't say anything. Jesus knew that they cared nothing for the person before them, only for maintaining the status quo, obeying the rules, the religious rules of that day. Jesus then reveals how he feels about this, looking around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Basically, Jesus is saying, what is going on? What is going on? How have we got to this point? In that moment, he models what matters, and he loves the one before him. Healing comes, and the man is set free. But the Pharisees, this is what it says, but then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians' perspective. Their way of viewing the situation was influenced by religion. We might call it the spirit of religion. And what we see in this passage is how that spirit operates when the structures or rules or position, its structures, rules, or positions are threatened. So Jesus is threatening the status quo by his powerful, loving actions. He's displaying what matters to God, what his plans and purposes are. And in this moment, it's all about healing and restoration and transformation. It's not about pandering to the religious spirit of that day. This is totally overlooked, forgotten about, or even sought to be controlled by those religious authorities. They needed to maintain position and status quo. I was pondering how this plays out across all sorts of situations. I'm sure there are moments, Jane, when you're in Parliament and sometimes the good of the individual is put to one side against the protection of bigger forces at play in that situation. The Pharisees looked from the perspective of religion and totally missed what Jesus came to do, was introduce humanity to God. So they looked from that position. Can you see how the position you look from changes how you interpret what's going on before you? What about the next one? I'll come back to the crowds following Jesus in a moment. But the next section I want to look at is how Jesus appoints the 12. It says he comes away, goes to a mountainside, a mountaintop. That normally means he went to pray. This was important that he gets this right. These were his closest friends, his disciples, the people who would journey with him in the difficult, demanding days ahead. Got this little description at the beginning of what they were released to do. He says they were to preach and have authority to drive out demons. What had Jesus been doing up to this point? Preaching, driving out demons. So basically he was saying, I want you to do what I do. And then he lists their names. Some of them are harder to say than others for us, aren't they? Boanerges. It's interesting how some we know, others we don't. And we don't actually know anything about them after this. But in some respects, that doesn't actually matter. But it's fair to say that these disciples were not like the disciples of the other rabbis that would have been processing around in that community. I want to show a clip. And I just love this clip because it describes it far better than I can, what happened in that moment, the call of the disciples. And it fits. I think this is what's being said. So can we show that clip? It's a Numa video by a guy called Rob Bell. And I have to say, Rob Bell changed his perspective theologically quite significantly in recent years and has fallen out of favour a little bit with some. But his description of what happened in the calling of those disciples is amazing. So 3 minutes, if we could just watch that, that would be fantastic. Thank you, Sarah.
Now, all of this, to me, has huge implications for Jesus and how we understand Jesus, because most rabbis would begin their teaching around the age of 30. And in the Bible, around the age of 30, we have Jesus walking down the shore along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen. And Jesus says to them, come, follow me. Well, if they're fishermen, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples, then they're not following another rabbi. And if they're not following another rabbi, they're not the best of the best. They didn't make the cut. And the text continues. It says that at once they dropped their nets and followed him, which I've always thought is a bit strange. I mean, it's odd, isn't it? That they just drop them and go. And I don't, some of those Christian movies don't help, do they? I mean, it's like Jesus comes down the beach and he's in this white bathrobe and he has this light blue beauty pageant sash on, you know, and his hair is blow dried and he's Swedish and he calls the disciples and they're kind of these robots. They kind of come around and go after him. If you understand it, like in its original context, it starts to make perfect sense. I mean, rabbis were the most honored, respected, revered people anywhere. I mean, the best of the best of the best are the only ones who got to be rabbis. And this rabbi comes down the beach and says to you, come follow me. Well, what's he really saying? What he's really saying is, I think you could do what I do. I mean, he's saying you can be like me. Of course you drop your nets and follow him. And then the text even continues. It says that he comes across James and John and they're fishing with their father Zebedee. Now, if they're fishing with their father, what are they? They're apprentices. They're learning the family business. And if he calls them to be his disciples, then they're not the disciples of some other rabbi. So James and John, they're not good enough. They didn't make the cut either. They aren't the best of the best. And how old are they? 15? 16? I mean, 20? I mean, these are not old men. They're young. I mean, Jesus chooses them because his movement is for everybody. I mean, it's for rich and for poor and for women and men and educated and uneducated. I mean, actually, what's one of the things they say about them later on? One of the things they say about them later on is, these guys are like unschooled fishermen. I mean, it's for the peasants and the scholars. It's like a movement of anybody's, and he calls them the JV, the B team, the not good enoughs. He calls them to be his disciples, and they change the course of human history.
Don't you love that? I love that. So when those imaginations, ideas come into my head and say, Matt, your second choice, the B team. I'm like, yeah, come on. Come on. This is the perspective that Jesus is looking from when he looks on people. And it's opposite of the predominant view of that culture. And let's be honest, of our culture too. This is a kingdom, him in charge perspective, where it's not about status and power and background and intellect, all the things that this world says matter. I believe God looks on and sees potential in all of us. He sees what we could be. No one is written off in the kingdom of God, and we are all called to view one another in that way. I love it. In Isaiah, it talks about oaks of righteousness. Where does an oak start? In an acorn. Do we look at that acorn and see the potential of what could be? What about to choose a king? And there's the brothers, and the tall one, and the attractive one, and the bright one, all that stuff. Who does he choose? David, the youngest, the shepherd boy out in the field smelling of dung and all that. He's the one who would become a king. Can you see how the perspective we look on when we look at each other changes everything? So that's the second bit of this passage and how we see how perspective we're looking from changes. The third one is a really interesting one. Jesus is accused by his family and by the teachers of the law. It's an interesting section because it seems like, from one perspective, that Jesus is being really horrible to his family. And they weren't being so great to him either. It says this: Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Think about the perspective from which they were looking. The family members of Jesus, not quite sure. I know it talks about mother and brothers, and there's some confusion about who those family members might be. But the family members of Jesus that were there were not getting it. They were looking from a perspective, and the perspective they were looking from was that of culture. This is a shame culture that they were part of. And they were saying, Jesus, in following this path, was bringing shame on the family. He was the oldest son of a widowed mother. In that culture, he would be expected to become the patriarch of the family, like the father. And he's like, I'm going to pursue a different path that God has given me. And they're coming saying, you're bringing shame on the family. Now, Jesus, in other parts of the Bible, was tender and caring towards his family. Is not saying that I am dismissed from a different perspective. He looks at the people before him and says, actually, we're in a new chapter. It's a different way of looking at things when the kingdom of God starts to come. Looking at those seated around him, seated in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Basically, he's introducing in this moment one of the key metaphors for the church in the New Testament. This is the family of God. This is the type of connection and care that should shape the connections, the relationships within the church family, within this church family. Can you see what happened? Basically, he wasn't dismissing his family, he was just saying there's a different place to look from here. I'm introducing this new metaphor, this new way of being, where we are brothers and sisters because of what God has done for us in Christ. Can you see how the perspective from which you look changes how you understand what's happening? So we've got three passages where it's important that we just think about where people and how people were coming at those different moments. Jesus looks at things very differently, and he invites us to do the same. We've got our vision statement at the back. Turn around and look at the back. It says, arise. Those of you who don't know or are new to our church, these are really important statements for us. It's an acronym, and we are about being ambitious for the kingdom. We want to be restored in our identity, inside out, living servants of all, and empowered by the Spirit. This is about building Jesus's ministry, or putting Jesus' ministry as a foundation for our church. But the first one is that we are ambitious for the kingdom. What does it say after that? Seeing like Jesus. Seeing like Jesus. When we look from Jesus' perspective, everything looks different. Yeah? Everything looks different. I hope we've seen that today. But that journey starts with something really important. And we read this in this little section I missed earlier, back along in chapter 3. It starts with recognizing who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what he came to do. And it starts with making this our prayer and the focus of our life. The irony of this passage, that in this chapter, who or what recognizes Jesus's identity. He says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict instructions, strict orders not to tell others about him. No time to explore this could be here all day, other than to say that it's as we accept and understand who Jesus is, and as this becomes the perspective, the place from which we stand, we start to see things differently as he sees them. It's as we immerse ourselves in his word and his will and invite the Holy Spirit to shape and change us that we become more like him in our outlook and our attitudes. It's as we put him as Lord in our lives that our worldview changes. Our position changes. We start to see and do things differently. And that's all I want to say. Let me pray for us. I want to think about I was thinking, Hannah said to me, how are we going to respond to this today? And I had a great idea, okay? The idea is, Michael, I'll need you again. The idea is, if you want to think about the place from which you're standing, come down here and clamber up these boxes and have a look to remind you to think about the place from which you stand. And the place from which you look. Because everything looks really different up here. I'm not going to do that. Because that would be mad. Would you recommend? I'm always listening for certain things. And that's my job. And our job as pastors is we sit here. And I hope we all do this in some ways. We're listening for the word that God really wants to underline. Okay, Jane, you brought us a word this morning about potential being realized. Okay, because I was talking about that and you talked about it. And you've shown us how, you know, in your life, you set your mind to something. You had a different perspective and potential was realized. And I hope you heard that today. This is about releasing God-given potential in each and every one of us, and no one is outside of that. God has a plan for each one of you. Each one of you. And whatever you say to yourself or believe about yourself, we've got to start listening to what God says about you, about who you can be. Because no one is outside of his ability, God's ability to release his potential in you. I don't care who you are. He has a plan and his purpose for you. The second one is we sung earlier, and this is what I want us to think about. We sung earlier from that song, Mark. What was the song? Praise is Rising. What's the song at the line about chaos? Is there a word about chaos? He brings our chaos back to order. Cara, come here. Okay, so Cara has a funny looking cat thing. You sit down now. Sorry, Cara. Chaos. A what? A cat thing. Chaos. Let's just take that and think about chaos for a moment and think about the perspective, the place at which we look at it from. If you feel chaos and you look at it from one place, say here, it can be overwhelming. It's like that storm. I mean, I looked out the window and the TV or the radio says, don't go to the coast. Stay away from the coast. And I confess, sometimes I do get in the car and drive because I want to see the waves. But I tell you what, right? I slid, it was dark, I wouldn't have gone, but I slid back the patio door and I looked out and I have never seen wind or sensed or felt wind like it. I wasn't going anywhere. It was like, whoa, yeah. And in the midst of that, sometimes these storms can feel completely overwhelming. But if you change your perspective, think about some of the chaos in our life. If we just change our perspective and we look from a place where we're kind of like, the Bible says we're seated with Christ. Far above some of these rulers and authorities and powers, these dark anti-creation forces, who, interestingly, they know who he is. And we're seated with him, and suddenly the chaos can seem different. Does that make sense? The sickness can seem different. The confusion, the anger can seem different. So maybe for a moment we just might place ourselves, remember that we're with Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're with Christ in this place, this overcoming place. And the storm rages on. Then there will be storm after storm. It won't be the last time. Might be a bit more prepared. But when we're seated with him, the storm seems very different.